The scripture reading for our sermon this morning is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Today is Easter or Resurrection Sunday, the annual ecclesiastical commemoration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, a day on which we declare he is risen. The reality is that every Sunday, every Lord's Day, is a commemoration of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. The fourth commandment went into the grave with Jesus, and then it rose again with him 3 days later, on the first day of the week. Every Lord's Day, every Christian Sabbath, is a commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, not only Easter. But you see then that our calendar revolves around Christ's resurrection, both annually and weekly. Time itself is shaped by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Time, it shapes time because it shapes everything else in our lives. That's why it also shapes even our time, our calendar as Christians. His resurrection, Christ's resurrection from the dead, is the foundation upon which the Christian life is built. Christians are united to Jesus Christ. We are united to him in his death, in his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. That means that Christ's death is our death. Christ's burial is our burial. Christ's resurrection is our resurrection. And Christ's exaltation is our exaltation. We as Christians live in and through Christ. This is how St. Paul was able to say in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The Corinthian Christians were in many ways not unlike modern American Christians. Though they had been instructed in the centrality and importance of Christ's resurrection, their understanding of it had grown shaky. So in chapter 15 of his letter to the Corinthian church, Paul reaffirms the core tenets of the Gospels here at the outset. He reaffirms the core tenets of the gospel. And at the center of that gospel is what? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation of everything else in Christianity. That means if we get this wrong, if we get the resurrection of Christ wrong, then we get it all wrong. G.K. Chesterton once said that although Christianity, like its Lord, has died and risen again many times throughout history, apart from a continual belief a continual profession of Christ's resurrection, Christianity will die and it will remain dead. The first thing we should note in our text, therefore, is that the resurrection of Christ, Christ's resurrection, is not some kind of optional add-on to the Christian gospel. Rather, it is the foundational truth, the bedrock of the gospel. Paul writes to the church in Corinth and he says this, "Brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you." He's already preached it to them, but now he's declaring it to them again. This is because the Corinthians had grown confused in regards to the gospel. They no longer grasped its meaning or its power correctly. So Paul now reviews it with them again in this letter, in which he's dealt with many other issues going on in the church. He says to them that the gospel that he is now reiterating is the same gospel that he had preached to them, the same gospel that they had received. The gospel didn't change. They did. Their understandings did. Their heart did. Their lives did. The gospel did not. It's the same gospel, he says, in which they stand. It's the gospel in which they stand, by which also they are saved. Paul is telling them, if you let go of this gospel, if you replace it with something else, then your belief was in vain. It was empty. And if that happens, if you stop believing this, if you let go of it, if you replace it, if you modify it, you will fall into eternal damnation. This is why Paul is taking the time to review the substance of the gospel with them again. Apart from it, apart from the gospel, they have no hope. In verses 3 and 4, Paul, you see, lists three central tenets of the gospel. Three central tenets of the gospel which he delivered to them during his ministry in Corinth. Namely, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. Paul says that apart from receiving and standing in these, there can be no salvation. Though Paul lists three things here, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. In verse 2, he says that they are really one gospel message. He says, by which you are saved, if you hold fast, teeny logo, that word. That word, that message, that gospel which I preached to you. The gospel consists of Christ's substitutionary death, his burial, and his resurrection. If any one of these is absent, so is the gospel. It's not something we can modify, and we can continue to make our mere Christianity, quote unquote, more and more narrow, more and more basic, and say, well, we don't actually need the resurrection. Well, we don't actually need the incarnation. We don't actually need the virgin birth. We don't actually need these things. Let's just whittle it down to something that everyone can agree on. Maybe that Jesus existed. That's our confession. Jesus existed. Well, some people disagree with that too, so that's not going to work. We must have what Christ has actually done. The scriptures that what the scriptures have revealed to us. His substitutionary death, his burial, and his resurrection. If one of these is absent, so is the gospel. You no longer have it. Now, modern evangelicals are strong on the first and the second of these tenets, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried. He truly died, and he died for the sins of his people. Modern evangelicals are very strong on that and have held the line on that, and we're thankful to God for that. It is the third, that he rose again, that evangelicals are weakest on in American Christianity right now. That's where we are weakest, the resurrection. While we affirm it on paper, all evangelicals affirm it on paper, unlike the liberals who outright deny it and never happened, or they spiritualize it. Karl Barth is famous for saying that we do not confess an empty tomb. We confess a risen Christ. That's cute. I get it. It sounds pious. That sounds really nice. That's how he got on the cover of Time magazine in the 1960s as a German liberal theologian visiting America. We do not confess an empty tomb, but a risen Christ. We've spiritualized the resurrection. So while we don't do that as evangelicals, we hold strong to it, we affirm it on paper, it's still often missing from our preaching. It's still often missing from our living and our practice. For many evangelicals, the gospel can be summed up like this. Jesus died for our sins. If you ask most Christians in America to explain what the gospel is, that's what they will say, that Jesus died for your sins. This truth, as glorious as it is, and it is glorious, is only half the story. It's only half the picture. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Paul says that the preaching of the gospel that the apostles brought, the preaching of the apostles is empty, he says. And that the Corinthians' faith is also empty. He says that in verse 14 of our chapter. Moreover, he tells the Corinthians, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. 1 Corinthians 15, 17. What this means is that a dead Jesus, a Jesus still lying in the grave, can't save anyone. Why do you think it is that around Easter, around this time, History Channel and all these other programs or magazines you'll see at the grocery store always have articles about, we think we've discovered the tomb of Jesus and the bones of Christ? Because if he's still in the tomb, our faith is in vain. If he's still dead, he can't save anyone. If all he did was die, then Christians are still dead in trespasses and sins. If he didn't raise, then his death did not atone for our sins. Paul makes this clear in Romans 4. He says, Jesus was delivered up for our offenses. He died for our sins. And was raised again for our justification. That moment in which we are declared innocent. We are declared righteous. We are declared legally holy and sinless. Not because of ourselves, but because of what Christ did. Christ's resurrection. That truth hangs on Christ's resurrection. Christ's resurrection means that the debt he paid on our behalf has been accepted. The check has cleared, so to speak. Apart from the resurrection, the cross of Christ is just another tragedy of history and a long line of historic tragedies. If Christ did not rise from the dead, the cross is just another tragedy of history. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead makes the cross the greatest comedy in all of history. The resurrection means that the cross of Christ, that tree where he endured sin's penalty, is also where he secured our forgiveness. That the cross, his cursed tree, where he bore our curse, he became a cursed one for us, is now for us, that same tree, a fount of every blessing. It's no wonder, therefore, that antinomianism is the idea, it's anti-nomos, against the law. We don't need to live according to the law because Jesus fulfilled the law. Sin that grace may abound. It's that idea. Paul addresses it in the Bible. So it's no wonder that antinomianism has made such immense inroads into American evangelicalism, is it? Why? Because half the picture is missing. All we know is that Jesus died for our sins. That's like a diet doctor saying you can eat whatever you want and you're going to lose weight. Eat whatever you want and it doesn't matter. You can sin as much as you want because Jesus died for your sins. We not only die with Christ unto sin, that is true, but that's half the picture. We also rise with him unto life and righteousness. If antinomian inroads are to be repelled, which we pray that they are, the resurrection of Jesus Christ must be restored as central to the gospel. It must be restored to its central location in the gospel. Contra ecumenism, contra the idea that we can all just get along with Muslims and with Jews and with liberal Christians, and it doesn't really matter what anyone believes, we can just get along with one another. Contra that kind of ecumenism, it is not optional. The resurrection of Christ is not optional, it's not debatable, and it's not dispensable. Rather, Christ's resurrection is foundational. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a gospel and a Christianity sine qua non, Latin for without which there is none. No resurrection of Christ means no Christianity. But it is foundational because it is scriptural. In verse 4, Paul says that Christ rose again the third day according to the scriptures. It's scriptural. Now, we might expect Paul to give us a proof text at this point, a proof text that validates his assertion that it was according to the scriptures. But does Paul do that? No, he doesn't. He doesn't give us a proof text here. Why do we expect this? Well, we expect this as American evangelicals because we have become a people who are obsessed with proof texting. We are obsessed with proof texting, expecting to find or to be provided with an explicit Bible verse that says exactly what we want it to say to support every belief. And if not, we're not going to believe it. I need a proof text that says it exactly the way the creed says it, that says it exactly the way the confession says it. We have forgotten how to read Scripture as Scripture. We've forgotten how to read Scripture as Scripture. Now, this isn't to say that there are no Bible verses Paul could have used to support his claim. There are. For example, Psalm 16, which we recited together earlier, says that God wouldn't leave the soul of His Holy One, the Mashiach, the Christ, in Sheol. His soul would not remain in Sheol, nor would His body be allowed to see corruption. It wouldn't rot in the tomb. And the apostles made frequent use of this psalm, Psalm 16, whenever they were preaching Christ's resurrection. And Paul could have done the same thing here. He could have said, Christ rose according to the scriptures, as it says, as David says, by the Holy Spirit, and then quotes from Psalm 16. He could have done that, but he didn't, because that wasn't his point. That wasn't his point by saying that He rose according to the scriptures. The resurrection of Christ on the third day was not kata tas graphas, according to the scriptures, because it was based upon any passage, any one passage or set of verses. Rather, it was according to the scriptures because it aligned with the pattern. It aligned with the shape of the Bible as a whole. Luke, in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, Luke commends the Bereans. Why? Because they searched tas graphas, they searched the scriptures daily to confirm the doctrines that Paul was teaching them. But which Old Testament verse did they find to support Paul's doctrine of baptism? Where did they go in the Old Testament? What proof text did they give? What proof text did they have to support Paul's doctrine of baptism? Well, they didn't find one. And they didn't need one, because they knew how to read the scriptures as scripture. When they looked to the scriptures, they saw the narratives of the flood. They saw the narratives of the Exodus through the Red Sea. And they saw there proof for Paul's doctrine of baptism. They saw that it was according to the scriptures, based on the shape and the pattern of Scripture itself. We have also forgotten, as American evangelicals, how to read the Bible typologically. How to read the Bible typologically. What is typology? It's where earlier persons, earlier places and names and events point forward to their recapitulation and their fulfillment in later persons, places, names, and events. that the same stories are happening over and over and over and over again all throughout Scripture. Now, while these types often interconnect, and you can see a type of David in Abraham, and you can see a type of David in Joseph, and vice versa, they point to each other and they interconnect. Ultimately, all of these types, all of these shadows point to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the sum. He is the substance of Holy Scripture. That means that the whole Bible is about Jesus. The whole Bible is about Jesus. The Song of Solomon is not a manual for Christian intimacy in Christian marriage, as some have portrayed it as. That's not what the Song of Solomon is. It points to Jesus Christ. All of it points to Jesus Christ. All of it is about Him. For example, after His resurrection, Jesus then appears to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And we read, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets," that's shorthand for saying all of the Hebrew Bible, Jesus expounded to them in all the Scriptures, tesgrafes, all of the things concerning Him. Which proof text did He go to? Which Bible verses did He point to in the Hebrew Bible? He showed them that all of it points to Him. The very way the narratives are structured points to Him. The names, the dates, the places, all of it points to Jesus Christ. To rightly understand the Hebrew Bible, for you and I to rightly understand the Old Testament, we must read it, therefore, Christocentrically. We must read it with Christ at the center. We must read all of it in light of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. To read it apart from Jesus Christ, with no reference to His person or His work, is to read it, as Paul says, with veiled faces. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says the Jews to this day, in his day, when they read Moses, when they read the Hebrew Bible, they read it with veiled face. Why? Because they couldn't see Jesus in it. They rejected Christ in it. So therefore, they actually couldn't read it at all. Jesus, time and time again, in His confrontations with the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and even His own disciples, the Jewish people, "Have you never read?" He says. "Do you not know?" So even apart from the direct prophecies of Christ's resurrection, even outside of those, and there are many, the shape and the pattern of Scripture, of the Hebrew Bible itself, shows us that this is what's going to happen. It points us forward to Jesus Christ. Dr. Vern Poitras said this, quote, "The Old Testament as a whole, through its promises, its symbols, and its pictures of salvation, looks forward to the actual accomplishment of salvation that took place once and for all in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ." End quote. All of it is pointing. Perhaps the most obvious of these typological symbols is the one Jesus uses Himself. And which one is that? He says, as the prophet Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The rebel prophet Jonah boards a ship to flee God's mission, to preach judgment and repentance to the Ninevites. He's cast overboard when a storm hits the ship. He's eaten by a fish. And then he cries out, the text says in his prayer, from the belly of Sheol. He's not just in the belly of the fish, is he? He's in the belly of Sheol. He's dead. And then he's resurrected when the fish vomits him out on dry land. That's one of the most obvious. Jesus uses it Himself. If you can't see this, you've never read the Hebrew Bible, He says. Nor does one need to be a seminary professor. In fact, that would probably make it harder. One doesn't need to be a seminary professor to see the typology in Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. He says to his servants, "We are going to go up and worship the lad and I on this mountain." Which mountain? Mount Moriah. We're going to go up and worship, and then we will come back. We will come back. That's interesting because God told him to go up and offer Isaac as a burnt offering, as an ascension offering, a whole burnt offering unto Jehovah. When they get up there and they begin cutting the wood and preparing the altar, Isaac says to his dad, I see the wood. I see the fire. Where's the lamb, Dad? Where's the animal for the burnt offering? Abraham says, my son, God will provide for himself a lamb, the offering. Then he ties Isaac to it. He lifts up his knife, getting ready to plunge it into the chest of his only begotten son. And at that moment, that's when they hear a ram. Their attention is directed to the ram by the angel who says, stay your hand, Abraham. Now I know that you love me. And what do they see? A ram caught in a thicket of thorns by its head. It's wearing a crown of thorns. It doesn't take a seminary professor to see what's taking place. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the true sacrifice. Death and resurrection, you see, is the constant pattern, not just in these couple of cases, but of God's people in the Scriptures. It's a constant pattern, death and resurrection, over and over and over and over again. And they are all pointing us forward to and causing us to anticipate Christ's resurrection. Anyone who's read the Hebrew Bible, even without the New Testament, would expect Jesus to rise from the dead, would expect the Christ to be exalted. It's the constant pattern. For example, Joseph dies in a pit. Remember, his brothers throw him into the pit to kill him. And it's only at the last minute that he's delivered from their hands. Only the last minute when they decide, well, let's actually sell him. We can make a little bit of money off him instead of killing him. Then he's buried in prison in Egypt. And then he is raised to kingly exaltation where he gives bread to the world. Joseph becomes the bread of life to the world. Daniel, he's buried in a lion's den. Then he resurrects in vindication and honor. These are all obvious examples of the pattern, but there are also many less obvious examples. It is the shape of the Bible. Israel dies and resurrects in the Red Sea, in the Exodus. How do we know this? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that they were baptized in the Red Sea. What is baptism? Death and resurrection. They died and they resurrected in the Red Sea. Israel also dies and then resurrects in Babylonian exile. That's what Ezekiel 36 is about, the Valley of Dry Bones, that vision of the dry bones that the prophet has given. That is Israel. They will raise again. It's no wonder, therefore, that Jesus says to Nicodemus, aren't you a teacher in Israel and yet you don't know this? How did you not know that one must be born again? How did you not know that death and resurrection must occur? This is the very shape, you see, of redemptive history. The very shape of redemptive history points forward to Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection on the third day. Christ's resurrection from the dead fulfills all of the Old Testament types and patterns and shadows and symbols. Jesus is the true Israel, resurrected from the dead. He is the true seed of Abraham, God's only begotten son, who was in his passion on the cross crowned with thorns, but after his resurrection has now been crowned with all authority and power and dominion. Christ's resurrection is scriptural, but it is also historic and public. Paul tells us that Christ rose on the third day in verse 4. And then in verses 5 through 8, Paul goes on to list some of the contemporaries who had seen the risen Christ with their own eyes. The apostles never treat the resurrection of Christ as some personal opinion that is held by private individuals. Rather, they treat it consistently as a historical reality which has ramifications for all peoples at all times. Christ's resurrection was not something that the Apostle Paul made up. He says, I received it. It's not something that somebody else made up either. The apostles did not follow cunningly devised fables when they preached Christ's gospel. Rather, they were eyewitnesses of his majesty, Peter says in 2 Peter 1. Paul then goes on to say, proving that this is a historical reality, hey, Jesus appeared to Cephas. He appeared to James, to all the apostles. One time, Jesus even appeared to 500 disciples at once. That isn't recorded in the New Testament, but he here records it, bears witness to it. And he even says most of them are alive. Some of them have died, but most of those people are alive. You can go ask them. They've seen Jesus with their own eyes. So the resurrection of Christ isn't a myth. Just because it's the shape of the Old Testament, just because it's contained in the narrative of the Old Testament, doesn't make it a myth. A lot of liberal scholars see these kind of patterns in the Old Testament, and they say, ah, see, it's a myth. It's all written and invented by men. No, this is how God not only wrote the Bible, this is how he wrote history. It's not a myth. Jesus didn't resurrect spiritually. He didn't resurrect in the faith of his followers. Christ's resurrection is punctiliar. That means it happened at a specific moment, a specific point of time in our timeline, in our history. Our history is now his history. And when he rose from the dead, Jesus changed the course of this history forever. Jesus is now king of the world. Not just king of the Jews, but king of the world. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, giving him authority over all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. So that means he being seated as king over all, having power over all might, all dominion, all authority, it means that God no longer overlooks, or winks at literally in the Greek, he no longer overlooks the ignorance of the world. We are inexcusable. He now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all. To all, Paul says, by raising him from the dead. Paul preached those words on Mars Hill in Acts 17. Because Christ's resurrection belongs to our time and to our history, that means that it is now a public reality. It is a public truth. Jesus has been exalted as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords. That means that it must be proclaimed. This truth must be proclaimed in every parlor, in every park, and in every palace. It must be proclaimed that Jesus is risen. He is your King. He commands you to repent and to receive his saving grace. But evangelicals have largely privatized faith. We've talked about this before. We have largely privatized our faith, which is why we have so little impact in this country, so little impact in culture. Now, while our faith should be deeply personal, I'm not saying it shouldn't be, it should be deeply personal, our faith can never be, it isn't allowed to be, private. Jesus has risen as Lord of all. Every tongue is now bid, commanded to confess him, and every knee is commanded to bow before him. This reality, the reality of who Christ is and what he has done, confronts all men at all times and in all places. Lastly, because Christ's resurrection is a public reality, it is also therefore a transforming reality. His resurrection transforms individuals. Individuals like you and I. Individual Christians. Individuals like the Apostle Paul, who persecuted the church prior to his conversion, he says in verse 9. But it doesn't just transform important people, apostles. It also translates or transforms average people like you and me. We are also transformed by his resurrection. Transformed from sinners into saints. Transformed from slaves to sons. In baptism, every Christian is united in that moment to Christ in both his death and his resurrection. That means that the gospel doesn't leave us in the grave. We're not still on Holy Saturday. It does not leave us enslaved to sin and to Satan. Rather, it unites us to Christ, in whom we die unto sin, that we might share in his life, who might have every blessing in him. This is the Paul point makes in Romans 6, verse 4. He says, therefore, we are buried with Christ through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If this is who we are, if we're united to Christ, which is what baptism tells us, then we must walk in newness of life. It's not just into death, it's also into life. Again, going back to that antinomian stream that is in American Christianity. As long as you said the sinner's prayer, you threw the pine cone into the fire, you put your name on a piece of paper, you went up to the front of the church, as long as you did those things, it doesn't matter how you live. Jesus isn't a liar. He said he'd save you if you said, save me. So, you're saved. Doesn't matter how you live. No. We are saved in baptism. We are united to Christ, yes, in his death and in his resurrection. This doesn't happen magically. It doesn't happen automatically. Rather, this new life that we enter into, this new life that we are called to, this new life that we share in and partake of in Christ, happens by laying hold of Christ. Laying hold of Christ and all his benefits, personally appropriating them by faith. United to Christ by baptism, in his death and his resurrection, Paul then goes on to say that we are called to reckon, consider, believe ourselves as dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 11 of chapter 6. So union with Christ means his death is our death. His life is our life. As Jesus lives unto God, so also we must live unto God. And Jesus has sent us his Spirit to do this. The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, Paul says in Romans 8:11, the same Spirit that raised him from the dead, he has also given to you and I, which we're going to talk about in a few weeks on Pentecost. He's given us that Spirit to empower us to partake of Christ's resurrection life, to participate in it. Through him, we are enabled to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Christ is risen means that we shall be transformed from glory to glory, from death to life, continuously throughout this life. Individuals are not the only thing transformed by Christ's resurrection. Every nation and the creation itself, the cosmos itself, is also being transformed through Christ's resurrection. The world and the cosmos are being transformed by his resurrection. As Christ's resurrected people, you and I, Christians, fulfill the mission that he gave us, all of the nations of the world are being made Christ's disciples. They are being baptized and taught to obey all that he has commanded. The knowledge of his glory shall one day cover the earth as waters cover the sea. We read in Habakkuk 2:14. One day, the nations will finally obey the warning. Give heed to the warning of Psalm 2. They will stop raging against Christ. And they will kiss him in humble adoration. That's where this thing is going. That's where the nations are going. That's the trajectory of the world. The world itself will be transformed and is being transformed. By his resurrection, Christ has rewritten this world's history. The final scene of this world's history is not a funeral. How sad it was that planet Earth didn't make it. Rather, it's a wedding banquet, isn't it? It's a wedding feast with innumerable multitudes from every nation present. Paul says that on the last day, you have to have a place to put all these people, right? Paul says that on the last day, creation itself, the cosmos, will also partake in the power of Christ's transforming resurrection. This happens, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, when God's sons, Christians, are revealed in their glory. At that same moment, creation will also be delivered from bondage to corruption, being transformed into the new heavens and the new earth, raised as the new heavens and the new earth, which is the eternal dwelling place of the resurrected Christ with his resurrected bride. Many of us have been told a lie, that this world's just going to be destroyed. It's going to be wadded up and thrown away. Get a good picture of the Grand Canyon while you can and enjoy it. It's going away. Jesus is going to destroy it so we can float in the clouds with him as spirits. That's not biblical. It's evangelical. It's American. But it's not biblical. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches a resurrected creation with resurrected people in it, resurrected nations. Individuals and nations are set upon a glorious trajectory by Christ's resurrection, and so is the cosmos itself. God even placed hints of creation's resurrection in the innate, built-in patterns and symbols of creation. You have winter, and you have spring, death, resurrection. You have night, death, dawn, resurrection. The cosmos will die. There'll be a fire baptism, but it'll be like the flood baptism. It's not going to annihilate this planet. It's going to kill it, that it might be raised. And it will be resurrected to share in our liberty, Paul says in Romans 8:21. Resurrection is the shape. Resurrection is the pattern and the telos, the final end of time, of Scripture, and of creation itself. Christ's resurrection, dear church, is the first fruit of all other resurrections. It is the foundation for the resurrection of individuals, for the resurrection of nations, and for the resurrection of the cosmos. It is the hope that we are called to live in daily. It is the reality that we have been brought into and are to live in. May God help us by His Spirit to pattern our lives after Christ's resurrection. Dead to sin, alive to God, from glory unto glory. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. If you are able, please stand and join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of Thy Holy Spirit. O God, we are thankful for the resurrection of Jesus. We celebrate and praise Thee for raising Christ, for giving Him power and authority and glory and dominion over all things. And O God, we give Thee praise and thanks that Thy Holy Spirit has been given to us, that we might share in His resurrection. We might participate in it, O Lord. Help us to live not as morose people waiting on a funeral, but those who are sharing in life everlasting, even now. Looking forward to the resurrection of all things, of the new heavens and the new earth. O God, help us to live in humble gratitude and thankfulness and joy for what Christ has done for us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.